Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14. And as you're turning up there, I must add one more on the list. Dr. Oatley Willis is also not able to be with us tonight because he's also come over with the cold. We really appreciated our brother with us on Friday in the school at the Remembrance Day service. Each year, where we're not sure if he's going to be up to coming and speaking and bringing the message for the Remembrance Day service, but we're so thankful that he did that, sharing some of his own recollections of wartime experiences, of some of his best friends that were hurled into eternity right before his eyes, and how he interwove the gospel into that. It was very encouraging. So we want to remember our brother also in prayer. John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We'll end our reading there at verse 6, knowing that the Lord will bless his own precious word to our hearts. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Our Father, as we come now to this final part of our evening service, we ask that the word of God that is open now would be a blessing to every one gathered here. Father, we stand tonight again in great need of the Holy Spirit to shine the light upon the word of the Lord. We come very weak and empty, and the well of Scripture is very deep, and we have nothing to draw out the water of life with unless the Holy Spirit shows us. Father, come, we pray, and open our hearts to thy word and open the word of God to us. We pray for any who may be here without a knowledge of Christ, that they would come to trust in him tonight. Help me, I pray, to speak thy word faithfully and plainly. Draw near to us now, I ask, and write thy truth upon every heart. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The last Lord's Day evening, I spoke to you on the subject of the resurrected Christ who came to stand in the gathering of his despondent disciples and how they were cowering in great fear because of the Jews. And yet the Lord came to stand in their gathering and he said unto them, peace be unto you. And he comes to stand in our midst in the time of our great difficulties. And he says those same words to us, peace be unto you. The Savior was soon taken up into glory from them to heaven, where he would continue in his intercessory work, praying for his people. But tonight I want to step back in time just a moment before the crucifixion of the Lord, when he spoke to his disciples some other words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled, he said in verse 1. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is the text that I want to leave with you tonight. That last phrase of verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. There is a great disease that troubles every heart, and it is the disease that is not uncommon to many of us here. It is a problem of a troubled heart. This troubled heart goes past all the rank and file of people. It goes past every class and condition. There are no bolts or bars or locks that can keep out this problem and this disease. It is partly an inward problem, partly an outward problem. It is partly of the body and of the mind. It is partly because of the things we love and of the things that we fear. Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool said, "Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory." What is the antidote to a troubled heart? We can say in a word, it is faith. We need to rest more fully upon the Word of the living God. We need to trust more entirely on Him whom our soul loves. Weak faith will produce vagueness and dimness of sight, but strong faith will look toward Christ, and even when the storm rages, we'll be able to confidently say, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was spoken unto me." And I pray that tonight the Savior will come and will increase our faith, that it be not shaken. I want to talk to you tonight upon the great subject of our eternal home. And with the hope that you might be encouraged on your own earthly journey, that you would continue to shine more and more unto that great day when the Lord will come. Or else He will call us to go home to be with Him. But every child of God is looking toward a great day that is coming. A day when we shall leave this scene of time and we shall be transported from earth to heaven. And that day, and that time will be a perfect day. And my friend, the point is that if we come with a perfect heart and with an eyesight of faith, the words that Christ spoke to His disciples here will be a means of great encouragement to us. "I go to prepare a place for you." What about this place? Well, is the place in heaven? Is it on a redeemed earth? There is much speculation as to the place where we as the children of God will spend eternity, whether it is in heaven or on a new earth. I'll leave those arguments to you to study out for yourself. There are scriptures that would indicate, yes, it will be on the new earth. Others that say it will most certainly be in heaven. But the question of location is really not the issue. But it's rather, as Christ said, "Where I am, there ye may be also." This is the most important thing. It is, my friends, the presence of God that is all important. Because in heaven there will be an unbroken fellowship with our triune God. Man, because of sin, has been separated from the Lord. Adam was driven out of the garden, that place that was a representation of the presence of the Lord with man on earth. But when sin came in, man was driven from the garden. And the whole story of redemption is about man being reunited with God. But what are some things that we know from the Scripture about this place that Christ has gone to prepare? It is holy in its character, because this is a place where the Lord Jehovah dwells. And all who dwell there with Him are holy in nature and in character and in all their ways. The angels and all the redeemed saints who live there and abide there, they owe their holiness unto the Lord God. And everyone who abides there are holy in their actions. They're holy in their feelings. They're holy in their dispositions, in their desires, in the conversation, in the very thoughts and intents of the mind. And all are holy in love and righteousness. There are some things that will not be in this place. There will be no lawyers. There will be no courts and no juries. There will be no prisons and no security systems. There will be no watchdogs and no police. Because the character of the place is pure and holy. And all who dwell there are in perfect obedience to the Word of God. And the law of the Lord, as the psalmist said, is their delight. They love the Word of God and they love to obey the Scriptures. In the 1859 revival that took place in Northern Ireland, it is said that over 100,000 people came to know the Lord in a period of 6 months. A revival that is almost unmatched in history. And the testimony is said that in one town after another, the judge was given a pair of white gloves because there were no cases to try. What had happened? When God came down and there was a transformation in society, when there was a reviving of true religion, there was a holiness that permeated all of society. And this holiness affected the way people lived their life. And so, crime diminished. Wickedness and evil diminished. But my friend, that's only but an illustration of what it will be in the place where Christ has gone to make preparation for us. It is holy in its character. But there's something else we learn. It is very high in the degrees of its glory. You've heard people try and describe what heaven is going to be like. But our language fails to be able to describe the future home of the child of God. It goes beyond our ability to describe. If we were to think about order, what would heaven be like? It is a place that is climactic for its orderliness. There is no chaos in heaven. Everything is working according to the divine timetable. And the Lord has constructed and organizes and runs the place where He dwells in complete order. There is peace there. There are no arguments. There is no fighting. There are no disputes. There is no war. Everything is in perfect peace and harmony with the will and the Word of the living God. There is happiness there. There is no sorrow. There are no tears. We often remind ourselves that when it comes to the end, the Lord is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. For this earth is filled with much anguish and sorrow, and tears are in abundance. And yet when we get to that place, it is very high in its degree of glory. There will be no tears there. As far as richness, there is no poverty. The Lord Jesus said, "The poor ye have with you always." And we look around us in our community, in a wealthy land, in a rich country, and yet there are still many in poverty. But this country's estimation of poverty is nothing compared when you go to Liberia, when you go to third world countries. The poverty there is great. And the poverty is a lot a result of the evil and wickedness of a human heart. But in glory, in the place where the Lord has prepared for us, there is no poverty. It is all the richness of God. And health, there is no sickness. And we try to stretch language to the highest pitch. But the glory cannot be told. It is impossible. John Day, who was a primitive Methodist back in the year 1858, he said this: "Is this place a house? Christ is the light and glory of it. Is it a city? It is the city of the great King. Is it a kingdom? It is a kingdom of glory, and its prince and rewards are infinitely superior to all earthly kingdoms. This place is a place that will never know an end of fellowship with our Savior. There will be no interruption of that fellowship. There will be no sense in which you and I, as the people of God, go through valleys of depression or sorrow or anguish when we feel the Lord is distant from us. When we get to there, the glories of heaven will be such illustrated that we will never be separated from our Lord. There is life there, and there is no death. For that last great enemy has been destroyed. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 explained it this way. He says, the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And Ephesians 2 speaks of the exceeding riches of His grace toward us. And Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It is the glory of God Himself. And so it's holy in its character and it's high in its degrees of glory. But it is able to satisfy the human heart. Now, no amount of earthly wealth and pleasure can bring satisfaction. Some people think they would rather be miserably rich than miserably poor. But at the end of the day, there's nothing of the world's riches that can give lasting satisfaction. Why is that? It's because the human heart is too large. It is too large to be filled and satisfied with the things of this world. And the Lord Jesus said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And Paul warned young Timothy. He said, for we brought nothing into this world, and we will be of certain we will carry nothing out. He said, have food and raiment, and therewith be content, because the rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts. And he said, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, and not to trust in uncertain riches. But this place will be so full of God, of His glory, of His righteousness, that it will fill the human heart beyond its understanding with the heights of the glory that are there. And after we have been in glory for 10,000 years, do you think you'll become bored at the end of that time? At the end of that time, it will be just the beginning, for God will unfold to you new vistas of Himself, new scenes of His own glory, and we will never grow weary or tired, because God is able to fill the human heart. And it's also everlasting in its duration. We are eternally secure in Christ. There is no decay, no deterioration. It is indestructible in its nature and permanent in its existence. When you think of the great world empires of Babylon, the great Nebuchadnezzar, that world empire that ruled the then known world, is gone today. The Medo-Persian Empire with the great Cyrus, it lies in ruins. What about the Grecian Empire? Alex the Great, he is gone. What about all the Caesars of Rome? Where are they? They are gone. And all of the impressive symbols of the ancient world, they are at this day in ruins. And the modern day, the financial institutions that have come and they have gone, they all pass away. But this place that is being prepared is eternal in the heavens. It is everlasting in its duration. And we sang a hymn tonight, Victory Through Grace. And one of the lines speaks there about thrones and their scepters shall perish, and crowns with their splendor shall fall. But the place that we are going to is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And thieves cannot break through and steal, and the moth is not able to corrupt. It is a city that hath foundations. It is a house that is eternal in the heavens, and it is called an everlasting kingdom. Strange that we were looking this morning, the pastor was preaching on Psalm 107, and it talked about a people who were wandering. They had no city. And then the Lord came along and gave to them a city of habitation. He gave to them a place. And there is certainly a picture there of the eternal kingdom that the Lord would give to His people. Not only thinking about the place, I want you to consider now with me the person. I go to prepare a place. To whom was the task left to make this provision? Was it to the father of the faithful, Abraham? Was it to some great prophet, the archangel, Michael, Gabriel? No, it was none of those. For this work was not delegated to any other, but the Son of God took the work to Himself, the Prince of Glory. He took it to Himself. Upon what grounds did our Savior go to prepare this place for you and me? It was, my friend, upon the ground that He purchased it, and that the inheritance may be returned back to man again. You've heard sad stories, I'm sure, of people who have been hooked on gambling, and men who have taken their paychecks and they have gone to the gambling dens and the drinking dens, and they have spent all, and so their family is left desolate, without food and without provisions for that week. And there are too many accounts of people not only who have spent their week's paycheck, but have lost whole inheritances. They have spent all because of the sin that has gripped their heart of the gambling table. Under the guise of entertainment, they have been ensnared. It has led to broken homes. My friend, it has led to suicide after suicide. But in the same way, man has bartered away the inheritance that God has given to him. And man has become now so impoverished because of sin that he will never again regain that real estate. Man now is the heir to one place only, and it is hell that he can now call rightfully his own. But Christ, who in the fullness of time came, and He lived a perfect life of obedience by the law, and He by His own merit gained the right to purchase the inheritance that He has prepared for us by His own precious blood. The Master has gone to make preparation for the servant. Shortly after the Savior spoke these words, I go to prepare a place for you, He was left alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was left there in deep agony. He was left there to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood that fell from Him. He was shortly after that betrayed by one of His own. He was shamefully treated as a common criminal. He was wrongfully accused of the sin of blasphemy, among many other sins. He was mocked and ridiculed and spit on by the Jews who were there. He was brutalized by the Romans. He was spiked to a tree, where he then gave up his own life. He was then placed in a borrowed tomb. And all that he might purchase for you, eternal redemption and an eternal home. O Christ, what burdens bow thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Now there's no load for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, and it's bare all ill for me. Death and the curse was in our cup. Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, and now blessings draft for me. Our kinsman redeemed the forfeited possession. We had forfeited our rightful possession by our own sin. And the Lord purchased that and brought it back to us again. He obtained eternal redemption for us. He is not only, my friend, our great high priest, but he became the offering for our sin. He took my sin upon him. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made the down payment. For it tells us in Ephesians 1, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Our Lord Jesus, he is the one who purchased it for us. But there's something else here. He is also gone to make preparation. The same word occurs in Luke 3 and 4, speaking about John the Baptist, where it said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." It is the same word, prepare, as we have that the Lord Jesus was going to make preparation. Here, my friend, is a great wonder, a great marvel that Christ has anything to prepare. And yet the God-man has taken our humanity with him into glory, and we can rest in his promise that he is going to come again. He is gone to make preparation, and he is going to bring us unto himself. And so our Lord has gone to make preparation. But there's something even more glorious. He holds this possession for you and for me. He holds it. Some people have commented that upon this word, the Lord Jesus was painting a parallel of the Eastern caravan, of travelers that would be moving in that part of the world, and when they would be getting near the end of day, they would send one of their company into the neighboring town. And that person would go ahead and would make all the arrangements for the lodging of the entire caravan, and then the person would stand at the gate and wait for them. Because the reservation had now been made, and all others could rest, that when they finally got to their destination, they would have a place to lay their head. It was held in possession. And so, my friend, Christ is our forerunner. He has entered in to take possession for us, and it could not be in any safer hands. Now, we have some children in the congregation tonight, and this is a word that you can pay attention to. Sometimes as young people, you'll receive money for your birthday. And as you have that money in your possession, you feel that it's not very secure. And you want to be sure that that money you've received is going to be secure. So what do? Well, you will go and you will put it into the hand of your father, and he will place it in the bank. And then you have no more worry. You know your money is secure. It is there. It is stored safely for you. My friend, you and I have no fear for the one who has created the world out of nothing. With one word, He spoke the world into being. He is keeping our booking for us. He has already written down the confirmation number, and it's written with His own blood. My friend, are you here tonight without a knowledge of Christ? Let me impress upon you the urgency of turning unto Christ while you have time. Let me impress upon you this night and ask the question, is Christ holding a reservation for you? Do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt, if you were to die this night, that you will be absent from your body and present with the Lord? You need to be certain of this very night. Then finally, not only do we have the place and the person, but we have the people. Look back at our text again. For the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Individually, for you. The God of heaven is making this word, and He was speaking the word to His disciples as they were gathered around Him. And each one who receives this word can say, I now possess my title deed to mansions in the sky. Is your calling and election sure tonight? The Lord Jesus Christ did not go, my friend, to prepare places that will one day be unoccupied. How strange it would be if we were to get to heaven and to come to a subdivision, if we could put it in that term, and find that every other house was left vacant because the person for whom it was prepared never arrived there. No, my friend. Christ did not die to make heaven possible for men. He did not suffer the agonies of the cross just to give men an opportunity to be saved, but He died for His own elect people, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And there was a people that was given unto Christ by His heavenly Father by way of covenant. And as that people were given unto Christ, as John 6 verse 37 tells us, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father by way of covenant has given unto Christ will come unto Him. Friends, there is an infinite power in the atoning blood of Christ. An infinite power in the atoning blood of Christ. And I want to emphasize that to you. Because if Christ died for all the sins of all men who have ever lived, then of necessity, all men must be saved. Because there is an infinite power in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And if He died for all men, and for all the sins of all men, then all men must be saved. But Scripture is very clear that there is no such thing as a universal atonement. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, all men have not faith. And we know from the Old Testament examples of Dathan and Abiram. We know from Cain and from Balaam that all men are not in heaven. Jude makes it very clear that both Cain and Balaam are in hell today. What about in the New Testament? We have the picture of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in hell and he lift up his eyes. He is in the place of eternal torment. Christ did not die for the sins of the rich man. For if he had died for the sins of the rich man would be in heaven today. Isaiah 53 tells us that he bare the sin of many. We can thank God tonight for His great grace and mercy, for He has justified us fully and freely. And we are sanctified in the Holy Spirit as we are in Christ. Would you turn back with me, please, for a moment to the book of Joshua? There is a beautiful story here. The Joshua chapter 2. This story has to do with the spies going into the land of Canaan, and they meet Rahab, and she hides them in her house. And Rahab, as she meets these two spies, she talks to them in verse 11 of chapter 2. Look what she says. "And as soon as we had heard these things," she's talking to the spies, "our hearts did melt." She is talking about the great victories that Israel had over the kings of Og and Sihon when they were still in the wilderness wanderings. And so that news had spread into Jericho. So now Rahab is relaying that when we heard this news, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And then look over in verse 24. Because now the spies have returned back to Joshua and they were laying the account to him. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." My friend, Christ has gone to prepare a place because of you. And because of you, we have great confidence that the Lord who has begun the work will complete and perfect it unto the very end. One commentator put it this way: Christ fits heaven for the redeemed and the redeemed for heaven. And we are called unto an inheritance that is incorruptible, that will never fade away. What should this truth produce in the life of the believer? First of all, it should draw us to an increased attachment to our Savior. We should have an increased love for our Lord Jesus when we consider what He has done for us. If an earthly person was to come to you in the time of your great need and pay all your bills, provide you housing and food, and help you with all your expenses in the time of that great need, you would never forget what that person did for you. You would have kind thoughts about them. You would surely appreciate them the more time went on. But think now of all that the Lord has done for you. And Paul says in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Has your love for the Lord grown cold? Are you away from the Lord tonight? Then come, my friend, and put that matter right now. Don't let it wait. Don't go on anymore. Think again of what the Lord has delivered you from. Think back to the hole of the pit of your sin from which you have been digged, that God has delivered you from. And come again with a renewed love for your Lord Jesus. Something else that this truth will do for us: it will give us a brighter perspective on very hard providences. Romans 8:28 talks about all things working together for good. And such an encouragement that verse has been to many of us along the road. But when we come to the hard days of life, when we come to the brutal circumstances of providence, and we don't understand what the way forward is or the way beyond, let us come to rejoice in this truth. I go to prepare a place for you. It's an eternal place. It's a place that will never be destroyed or never be corrupted. And our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then, my friend, there should be a greater desire for the mind of Christ and for His work. A greater desire for the mind of Christ and for His work. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us be encouraged and go on with God from strength to strength, waiting upon Him, being strengthened through His Word, and to hope in this promise. For maybe our brother Curly will be there sooner than later. And he will see and know that God, that Christ has prepared that place for him, and that he will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May the Lord encourage your hearts by His Word tonight.